Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, he's the creator God. In Exodus, he is the redeemer. In Leviticus, he is your sanctification. In Numbers, he is your guide. In Deuteronomy, he is your teacher. In Joshua, he is the mighty conqueror. In Judges, he gives victory over your enemies. In Ruth, he is your kinsman, your lover, your redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the root of Jesse. In 2 Samuel, he is the son of David. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is your intercessor and high priest. In Ezra, he is your temple, your house of worship. In Nehemiah, he is your mighty wall, protecting you from your enemies. In Esther, he stands in the gap to deliver you from your enemies. In Job, he is the arbitrator who not only understands your struggles, but who has the power to do something about them. In Psalms, he is your song and your reason to sing. In Proverbs, he's your wisdom, helping you to make sense of life and live it successfully. In Ecclesiastes, he is your purpose, delivering you from vanity. In the Song of Solomon, he is your lover and your loyal friend. In Isaiah, he is the mighty counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, and more. In short, he's everything you need. In Jeremiah, he is your balm of Gilead, the soothing salve for your sin-sick soul. In Lamentations, he is the ever-faithful one upon whom you can depend. In Ezekiel, he's your wheel in the middle of a wheel, the one who assures that dry, dead bones will come alive again. In Daniel, he's the Ancient of Days, the everlasting God who never runs out of time. In Hosea, he is your faithful lover, always beckoning you to come back, even when you have abandoned him. In Joel, he is your refuge, keeping you safe in times of trouble. In Amos, he is the husbandman, the one you can depend on to stay by your side. In Obadiah, he's the Lord of the kingdom. In Jonah, he's your salvation, bringing you back within his will. In Micah, he is the judge of the nation. In Nahum, he's the jealous God. In Habakkuk, he's the Holy One. In Zephaniah, he's the witness. In Haggai, he overthrows the enemies. In Zechariah, he's the Lord of hosts. In Malachi, he is the messenger of the covenant. Moving on to the New Testament. In Matthew, he's the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's the Savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the Rock of Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one giving victory. In Galatians, he's your liberty. He sets you free. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your peace. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 2 Thessalonians, he is your glory. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. In Titus, he's God and Savior. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Hebrews, he's your perfection. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your pattern. In 3 John, he is your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming King.
And amen. Let me ask you, do you have that kind of clarity and vision when you look at the Bible? Do you see Jesus this way? Now, I ask you that as we begin this morning, because here's a truth in principle that I pray that you will embrace. Your faith in Christ will be as weak and or as strong as your vision of Christ is clear. Do you get that? You and I will have a faith that is as weak or as strong in Christ as is the clarity of our vision of Christ in the Scriptures. That's where we're going, not just today, as I welcome you to the Bridge family and into our new series for 2020, this series that we've entitled Gospel Gardening, when we look at the roots, the fruits, and the boots of Christianity. I pray that as you come in today, that video meets you not hearing a litany, a list of names, but brings to you a heart-pumping truth of who Christ is as King, that he is at the heart and the core of who we are as the church. Amen? Let me remind you that our series, this Gospel Gardening, as we look at the roots, the fruits, and the boots of Christianity, we're coming with this express purpose. We want to find and grow more glorifiers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. We've said, if you weren't with us last week, that we would use Proverbs 29:18 as our umbrella verse from God's Word for the entire series. And let me remind you, it is Proverbs 29:18 that says to us, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. The King James says the people perish because they cast off restraint. But, praise God, the verse continues, blessed are those who uphold, who adhere to, who abide and obey God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Now, with that, we started off and I said to you, if you want to get the big picture of this, the whole big picture, it's to understand that Acts 1:8 in action is gospel gardening. It's being the church. That the whole idea, if you want to understand, and that's our goal, our prayer, my personal prayer, is that you will leave today and this series with a true biblical understanding of who Christ is, what Christianity is, and what it means to be the church. And in that, you'll understand what it is not. And I pray that if you don't already understand why that's so important, that before we're done, not just today, but on this journey with Jesus, that you'll come to see why it is, again, so important that you have clarity on Christ, that you understand that your faith in God will be as weak or as strong as your vision is clear of Him in the Scriptures. So with that said, let me give you what I pray will be the big idea today, that you'll grasp this as we continue now in our second step of gospel gardening. Again, looking through three different prisms. The roots, we said we were going to look and see Jesus in the Old Testament, that we would see where and how Christianity is grounded in God's word from cover to cover. The roots that would show us Christ in the Scriptures and particularly in the Old Testament. Then we would move on, and we will, to the fruits, to see what it is to have the spiritual fruit of God, to know what it is to live out the fruit of the saints, so that the fruit of the Spirit gets lived out in the fruit of the saints, and it contrasts the fruit of the snakes. It's important that you and I see and understand this. And then ultimately, we'll finish with an understanding of what it is to be the boots, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. The very essence of his being in this dark and dying world. So with that understood, today we now take our first step to really digging into the roots that will help us to see Christ. And my prayer is this, that you will forevermore recognize that while Jesus may not be on every page in the Bible, he is in every page of the Bible. Hear me again. Christ may not be on every page of the Bible, but he's in every page of the Bible because Jesus the Christ is the Bible's amen. Jesus the Christ is the Bible's amen. That's the title of our message today, using the four-point acronym AMEN, that Jesus the Christ is the Bible's amen. He's the author, he's the message, he's the engine, and he's the nucleus. He is the author of God's word. He's the message it contains. He's the engine that drives the word, and he's the nucleus at the core of every single page. Now, you understand why we started where we did. And again, my prayer is that you come to understand that to be the church, to be a Christian, to be a true Christ follower, you and I need to have a clear biblical vision of Christ if we ever hope to be the fruit and the boots, to be the church, to be the ambassadors of Christ. Now, I ask you, as we begin, you can imagine we're going to focus on Jesus the Christ. But I want to use a second biblical giant to help us to focus in here on our faith today. I wonder how many of you are familiar with Cleopas. Do you know Cleopas? He's a biblical giant. And here again, I say to you, as we come to read our Bible better, we're going to see these giants come up larger than life. You see, Cleopas is one of those biblical giants that many of us don't know, but I promise you every one of us can relate to. And again, as we finish today, I pray that you'll see why we bring Cleopas into a conversation this lofty about our Lord. Now, I'll come back to Cleopas later. Let's go ahead and jump in. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to come with me to Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke, the last chapter, Luke 24. And we're going to focus for our text today on verse 27. But while you're going there, let me just give you a quick cultural contextual reminder. Luke 24, it's the last chapter. It opens up with the empty tomb. We see visiting angels. We meet witnessing women. We deal with doubting disciples, but praise God, there's a coming and a convincing Christ that serves as the exclamation mark. So again, it opens up with the tomb empty. It has for us a conversation with two visiting angels. We see the women that were coming thinking they were going to care for the corpse of Christ, who, praise God, meet an empty tomb. They have their hearts calibrated, and the first thing they do is, as missionaries, as witnesses, they go back to tell the disciples. And what do the disciples do? They doubt. They don't believe. That which they've heard from the Lord, that which they were told to prepare for, they don't believe, even when the eyewitnesses of the women come back and say, this is what we saw, and this is what the angel said. And then, praise God, as we pick up in verse 27, Christ comes back and he convinces. Now, the better part of the chapter is met with Jesus walking with a couple on the road to Emmaus. Now, just so you know, that's a 7-mile journey. And when you do the math and you calculate out the pace at which those would walk, you've got about a 2-hour window here where Jesus is walking with these two to Emmaus. And he is going to, here's God's word, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's code for the Old Testament. In the language and in the culture of the Hebrews, in the Jewish church at that time, that meant the Old Testament. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself. Jesus taught on Jesus from the Old Testament for a couple of hours. Let me ask you before I finish, what would you do with the Old Testament in a couple of hours if you had an opportunity to lead people to Jesus? Let's take a closer look. Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He explained from all the scriptures. I think if we're going to dig into the roots of what it is to be a Christian, we better get an understanding of what is meant here by all the scriptures. In the immediate context of the verse, it's the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Bible, what you and I know of as the Old Testament. Today, this would represent in parallel principle all of the Bible for you and me. So I'd like to begin our process as we begin to dig into the roots, as we begin to dig into a better understanding of what it is to be the church. I'd like to begin by taking you to a place of, I pray, understanding on what it is to see the Bible through biblical eyes. Watch this, and then we'll pick up.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And These prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these two were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
So that's the story of the Bible, but how do we get to that next step? Let's walk together. Because again, our goal here is to help you and to help you help others to get a true biblical understanding of Christ, Christianity, and the church. So we start here looking at the roots, and we're going to continue to drill down, I pray, till we come right into your heart. Now, if we now see a biblical basic understanding of the Word of God, the next step that we need to take is to understand the God of that word. If this truly is, and it is, the word of God, then let us now see what the word of God says about the God of this word. This is where and how I say to you, Jesus is the Bible's amen. He's the author, the message, the engine, and the nucleus. Let's go ahead and jump in by first looking at John 1:1 and following. You see, it's going to set everything up. You'll see that Jesus is both the blueprint and the bullseye of the Bible when we see John 1:1 and following. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Do you hear the amen here? Jesus is the author, the message, the engine, the engineer, and the very nucleus at the core of all of God's word. Now, let me take you to God's word to help you see the God of this word. Let's start with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here again, the God of the word has said this about his word. All scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is useful or profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be adequate, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is what the word of God is, per the God of the word. John MacArthur has said, and I quote, "The Bible is the only religious writing that is divine revelation." Divine revelation. All other religious books are forgeries by demons and deceptive men. Only the Bible is from God, end quote. When we understand this, when we revere this, when we respect and respond to these truths, it will change our lives. Now, I say to you, he's not only the author, but he's also the message. You see, the key to the Old Testament and understanding it, the key to the Old Testament is the New Testament. But it's the Old Testament that is itself the doorway into the New Testament. They go together like peanut butter and jelly. They're not meant to be pulled apart. They make one divine sandwich from our Savior. When we see this and recognize that he's the message, now you come to understand our text for today. Again, Luke 24:27. Jesus here, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. Our Messiah said, the message is me. I am the message. Let me explain to you from all the scriptures that which is addressing me in all the scriptures. Here's a subtle point that you need to grab a hold of. It's very important. Note here that Jesus is not expanding the meanings. He's expounding the meanings. He's not expanding into something new. He's expounding what has always been. He's explaining that what you've not seen, because your vision is not prophetic, what you've not seen is me and my message. He's not expanding the meanings. He's expounding and explaining. That's what he says here. Now, Augustine, one of the church fathers, has said in this regard, the new, meaning the New Testament, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. He said it a little more eloquently, but that's the point. Recognizing that what you have here is what B.B. Warfield called, here's how he put it. He said, when you look at the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, he says, the Old Testament is an opulently furnished, a beautifully furnished, but dimly lit room. And the New Testament turns the lights on. He says, when you see the Old Testament, you see a beautiful layout of God. You see, oh, he's laid this out perfectly. It's beautiful. But I can't quite get it all. It's a little dusty. It's a little dark to see. Then the New Testament comes and turns the lights on. Some of you have heard me say this before. Jesus loves the lights on. He comes and he turns the lights on everything. And when you see it, his truth and love just jump out, whether it's in the Bible or in the circumstances between people. Jesus loves the lights on, in part because he is the Amen. He's the author. He's the message. Here you see that the whole storyline of Scripture points to and brings out the truth and love that is our Savior. Again, he's not on every page. You won't read his name, but he's in every page. You'll see him if you know how to look for him. Let me again try to zero in and give us a better understanding of the story that is the message of our Messiah in the Scriptures. Watch this and then we'll come back.
The Bible's an important book, but it's really long.
Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified story.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity,
or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. people who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
Okay, so that's the story of the Bible.
Hey, so that's the story of the Bible. The message is the Messiah. Now, here again, my prayer is as we move through, you and I will see that Jesus the Christ is the Bible's amen. He's the author. We see here he's the message. He's also the engine that drives this word. Remember what we saw in John 1:1 and following. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Verse 3, nothing that has been made was made by anyone or anything but him. He's the engine. He's the engineer that drives the Bible, drives the Word. Now, my prayer is that you'll see that all of this, what we're seeing in the Scriptures, this is of inspiration and not of interpretation. This is an important point. Again, a subtlety that's very important. You and I need to see that this is divinely written into the Word. It's not simply discovered through interpretation. There have been times in the church's life where allegories have taken over and taken people away from the truth of the Word. If you give license to somebody to say, hey, whatever you interpret it to be is what it'll be, you've now stripped the Word of its power and the spirit of his authorship. This is very important to see. What we're talking about, rightly understood, is you and me finding that which is a part of God's inspiration. Remember, all of Scripture is God-breathed. So we want to not make meaning, but find meaning. Our goal is to study the Word of God per the God of the Word and His Word, His will, His ways. When we do that, good things will happen. But I warn you, beware those who think not to look for the inspiration, but to take the license of their own interpretation and run wild with it. You will see some of the most egregious realities come out of a religious context where people take license that the Lord never gives. This is really, really important, friends. You see, when we come and look for the engine and the parts, the mechanics of our Messiah and his message, what you'll see is what I think is a helpful way to understand this inspiration. One has said that when you look for his presence, his promises, and his patterns in the Old Testament, you'll see them. Theologians call this typology. You see a shadow in the Old Testament that is pointing to the substance and the reality in the New Testament. One has said, and let me just give you his definition, that his name escapes me, but what he's said to us is that all of us need to recognize, Broomall is his name, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of the Old Testament history by a truth whose full enlightenment and revelation comes out in the truth of the New Testament. Again, an Old Testament shadow that is giving you a rough form and a portrait of a New Testament truth in substance. Now, when you come to understand this, you'll see Jesus in the Old Testament. You'll see him in the New Testament. You'll see him where God has put him in the patterns, in the promises, and in the presence that he makes all throughout the Scripture. But when we focus on the roots, we want to look specifically at the Old Testament. Now, what you'll find is that you and I are not given license per God's word to impact these biblical texts. Our place is to unpack the scriptures, not impact the scriptures. We are to unpack what God has put in there, not impact what he has said with what we want or those twisted perversions that tend to be what people's itching ears want to hear. You'll find that's not my warning. Now, with that said, when you see the engine and its parts, and you see the author and the message, and now the engineer that is Jesus, and the engine that is driving this, with the presence, with the promises, with the patterns, you'll come to see the image of God all throughout the scriptures. You'll see the image of God, I pray, in a way that forms as loving lenses on your eyes, not just as you look into the word, but when you walk out into the world, that you will be the church that brings God glory. Watch this, I pray. And again, I hope that your heart is beating with the truth and the love that is intended for you through the inspiration of Scripture.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the god. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
It's exactly right. And that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Well, let's go to page one of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys. And he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans. And he calls all of them the image of God.
So he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly. That's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes. Gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods. And then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, and this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Huh? Yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil in the world.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all of the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they call Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne, and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their guide.
I love that little part at the end. You see, if you don't see Jesus clearly, you won't follow him faithfully. If you don't see him clearly because you don't want to or because you can't, you won't follow him faithfully. That's why this entire series, this message today, it's not about learning how to do a Where's Waldo in your Bible. It's about understanding who Christ is so that you and I will be the Christian that he died to give life to, that we would bring him glory as ambassadors of his gospel and his grace. It's all about getting down to the heart of where you live, how you live, where and how you and I love in truth. I said to you that you'll see in the Old Testament the patterns, the promises, and the presence of God. I want you to think of reading your Bible. It's akin to the writing and the reading of the Bible. It's akin to the writing and the reading of a good mystery novel. There's one story being told, and there's a lot of different systematic, intentionally placed clues and scenarios, none of which in and of themselves tell the whole story, but each one, without exception, is an integral part of that whole story, and when you see them all come together, all of a sudden it comes to life. This is really important for you and me. You see, we've got to read our Bibles better. If, in fact, we want that vision that will lead to the faith. I said to you last week that part of this approach, part of this goal, part of what God is telling us in Proverbs 29:18 is that we need to have a prophetic vision, what God really said and meant, that it would lead to victorious fruit. It would flow out of the lives of those who love and live for Christ. That we would need to have a valiant faith, and that it would bring to us a valor in obedience that would inspire the world. That's who we've been called to be. That's the engine and the engineer that is Jesus in the scriptures. Now, I say to you as well that we will see him in the power encounters. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the same God of John 1:1 that we've already seen. His name is Jesus. We'll see him in the prophetic particulars. Read Isaiah 52 and 53 and tell me if you don't see centuries before the most beautiful portrait of Christ on the cross. You and I will see him in parallel pointers. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament points to the sacrificial atonement of Jesus the Christ in the good news of the gospel. We'll see him in the promising practices. I shared with you in Leviticus, when we look at the feasts, we see Jesus jumping off the pages of Leviticus. We'll see him in the punishing purifiers. Do you know that every one of the 10 plagues that was sent to Egypt pointed to the glory of our God and how Jesus the Christ, our biblical King, is bigger and better than anything else that the world had at that time, today, or forevermore? You'll see him in the praiseworthy Psalms. I encourage you, read Psalm 2, read Psalm 22. Jump over to Psalm 23 and see our great shepherd on display. You'll see him in the personal prototypes. Again, what theologians would call Christophanies, wherein when he shows up, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who's that fourth dude in the furnace keeping him safe? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. They didn't know him that way back then, but again, you're seeing him throughout the scriptures. That's why I say to you, in echoing what Dr. Stephen Wellam says, quote, God is providing for our instruction, endurance, encouragement, and ultimately our hope. As we see how God unfolds his glorious plan of redemption in Christ and how he keeps all of his promises, we learn then to trust, love, and obey him. The Bible is long and layered for a reason. The Bible is long and layered for a reason. It prepares us to see and receive Jesus as the only solution to our problem and the only Savior from our sin. Amen and amen. That's why I say to you in the last point that he's also the nucleus. He's at the core of all of the scriptures. He's at the core of all of the church's life. Every Christian's being is Christ. He's the nucleus. Listen to him in John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus speaking. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. The scriptures bear witness about me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Say, Pastor Jeff, why do you got to go there? Remember where we started? I asked you about Cleopas. You know Cleopas? This biblical giant? You see, Cleopas is one of the two men that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas got 2 hours with Jesus as Jesus himself taught about Jesus himself from the Old Testament. In verse 27, we see the glory of this blueprint. What you don't see is that in verse 25, Cleopas got scolded by Jesus. Oh, you of foolish heart. You have been told everything. You're telling me what you know. You're telling me like, Jesus, don't you get it? Where were you? Don't you know what took place in Jerusalem? And the point is, Cleopas had everything available to him. He knew the storyline. He could tell you what to expect. And there was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right in front of him, and he didn't get it. I say to you again, how important is your clarity of vision? You and I will not follow faithfully what we do not have a vision for and commitment to clearly. That's why this is so important, that we see Jesus. We need to read our Bibles better. We need to come to the Bible and say, for what? For what was this written? Okay, so what? What's it mean to me? And now what? What do I do with this? And I promise you, if and when you'll see Jesus in every page, if not on the page, it will affect how you love, how you live, how you learn. It will affect your life. You'll start living for him. That's what's at stake here. Cleopas was one who had everything going for him, but he missed it. He missed it. And I said to you at the beginning, we may not know Cleopas, but every one of us can relate to him. There's a danger. You see, the gospel says that each one of us desperately need the miracle of saving grace if we are, in fact, going to be adopted as children of God. That starts with the acknowledgement of our sin, our hopelessness, and our understanding of our desperate need for the miracle of grace. That's at the root system of what it is to be Christian. And in that root system, you see a portrait of Christ, the Messiah, the only one who can forgive and give the grace through faith that empowers you and me to be able to repent and believe. You see the need for the miracle, the giver of the miracle, the one and only Messiah, and then you come to understand that if and when that has taken place, praise God, you get to be a missionary on mission. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is both the blueprint and the bullseye of the entirety of the Bible. And there's only really two questions here. Are you saved or still lost? And if you are saved, are you in the process of being sanctified, and how are you doing? And the biblical church, you see, to be the boots, you exemplify the fruits. And the only way you can get the real fruits is if you're truly connected and a part of the real roots. We'll get there when we look at John 15. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. You see, it's 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul speaking, and he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this." Now, Paul echoes my thoughts. I echo his. If you take this to heart, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. You see, when you get this biblical understanding of Christ and Christianity in the church, you realize that Jesus the Christ is the Bible's amen. He is the author. He is the message. He is the engine and the engineer. He's the nucleus at the core of every page. Some of you have heard me say often, I like to close my prayer and many of my affirmations with amen and amen. I'm quoting Jesus there. Every place that you read in your Bible, truly, truly, it is literally amen and amen. And so I say this to you before we close. I don't think that Jesus is just the Bible's amen. I believe he's the amen and the amen. You see, Jesus is the Bible's author, message, engine, and nucleus. He's also the Almighty. He's also the one and only Messiah. He's the evangelist that comes to save your soul. And he's the one and only necessity that every human being needs, whether they know it or not. Friends, my prayer is that you see that Jesus the Christ is the Bible's amen. And that being those who are going to embrace gospel gardening, that's Acts 1:8 in action. I pray that you see it. It was God's plan and design from the beginning. What does this look like? It looks like Acts 1:8 in action, locally, regionally, globally. We're living as the working, walking, worshiping witnesses of our King Jesus. I exemplify what it means to be a Christian in our manifesto. We are loving our King and serving his kingdom. Now, to that extent, we're a one-trick pony. That's all we've got. But it's all we need. It is the bullseye given in the word of God by the God of the word. I pray to God that in the heart and in the message of Hebrews that you don't get distracted, that you don't drift from this, that you don't begin to disconnect or dilly-dally with lesser things, because you will ultimately disobey and then deny and defy if you start going down that slope and you don't turn around. I pray to God that this biblical clarity in your vision, this prophetic vision, will lead to your faithful following no matter what. When we started, I said, please, take this to heart. Don't let that introductory video just be a litany, a list of names of our Lord, but see him. I want to leave you in the same way with an encouragement to embrace this biblical understanding of the roots that it is to be in Christ, to see the roots that are Christ and what it is to be the Christian church. I'm going to pray and leave you with two videos. I don't normally do that. The first is designed to inspire you and the second to inspect you. And I pray that you're blessed by both. Lord, I pray that the people within the sound of my voice have been edified, that you are glorified, and that we collectively lay down our lives as we worship you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, let us not be distracted or drawn to anything else, and let any deceiver or detractor who tries to work on the part of the enemy be thwarted by your truth and your love. I pray this, recognizing that it's all and only by your grace, and it is as always for your glory. May all the people of God say, amen and amen.
In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the breath of life. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. And in Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. And in Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he's the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer of the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's our strength and shield. In Habakkuk, he's God's evangelist crying, "Revive thy works in the midst of the years." In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he is the stone of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's the Savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock, the father of Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphal one, giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He set you free. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he's your faith. In 2 Timothy, he's your stability. In Titus, he is truth. In Philemon, he's your benefactor. In Hebrews, he's the he's your perfection. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he's your example. In 2 Peter, he's your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he's your pattern. In 3 John, he's your motivation. In Jude, he's the foundation of your faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming king. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced in his pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. The schools can't explain him, and the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. The people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him. He is alive. Love, longevity, and more. He is goodness, kindness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right, and His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and His mind is on me. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my guide. He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and He rules my life.
Praying the prayer with no reply. Words float off into the night. Couldn't cut our time with the sharpest knife. Oh, oh, God, forgive us. Silence isn't comfortable. Won't drive through peace and instant hope. Shallow faith that has left us broke. Oh, oh, God, forgive us. Oh, oh, God, forgive us. A slave to our uncertainty, help us with our unbelief. Oh, oh, God, forgive us. Young and old, black and white, rich and poor, there's no divide. Hear the mighty, hear the powerless singing, oh, oh, God, forgive us. Oh, oh, God, forgive us. A slave to our uncertainty, help us with our unbelief. Oh, oh, God, forgive us.
You so busy doing your work that we forgot that this was for you. Arms wide to our homeless Savior, but arms crossed to our homeless neighbor. On bended knee, unite us all, set us free.
With our unbelief, oh, oh, God, forgive us.